It was Patrick Henry who, at the time of the American Revolution, made that famous statement, "Give me liberty or give me death." The Apostle Paul, in the book of Galatians, would say something similar to you and me. He would say, "Stand fast in the liberty," even as he writes in chapter 5, verse 1, which is the theme of this book, "Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free." Stand fast in the liberty, or you will die under the bondage of legalism, you see. Galatians is a book that deals with life and death. For you see, Galatians is a book in which the liberty bell is resounding, calling us to walk in liberty, to be free from the rituals and regulations and rules that religion seeks to put upon people. It's a book that few of us would dare to write. I know I wouldn't. Because the tendency is to think, "My goodness, Paul, if you tell us that we are free and that we no longer need the law, we no longer are under the law. In fact, we're to stay away from that which smacks of legalism and religion and rules and regulations. My goodness, if you teach that, Paul, people will go hog wild. They'll fall into all kinds of sin. They'll go off on all kinds of weird tangents." But you see, it doesn't work that way. Oh, that's what my mind tells me. But in reality, when I understand what Jesus Christ has done, the price that He paid, because He wants me to have life and life abundantly, I no longer put myself under rules. My relationship is no longer one of legalism, but now it's a relationship that's based upon love. And I love Him. And I find myself walking closer, doing better, working harder than when it was expected of me or demands placed upon me. Love will always do more. Just look at a young guy or a young girl that's in love. No one tells them to write the love notes or pick the flowers or go for a walk in the park hand in hand. No one has to legislate that. No one has to order that to be done. It just happens when you're in love, and that's what the Lord wants for you and me. He wants us to see how He has set us free, and then we respond to Him in love. Legalism, though, will drain you of your passion for Jesus Christ. It will drag you down. It will dry you up. And if you are feeling dry inside or dragged down in your spiritual life, it could well be because you have fallen back into a legalistic pattern. You set up all these rules for your spiritual life, all this structure, all these commitments and promises, and because you can't keep them, the inevitable result is you start to feel like, "My goodness, why even go on? I'm such a failure." That is the danger of legalism. And there were those that came on the scene, as we have seen in our study thus far, who were telling these believers in the region of Galatia, "You need to have rules and regulations and go through acts of circumcision and keep the Judaistic traditions." And Paul responds in anger, almost holy indignation. And you feel his heart as this letter unfolds. No, he says. Let those ones that are trying to put the regulation or ritual of circumcision on you, let them castrate themselves, he says. Strong words to drive home a real point. Don't let anyone put rules and expectations and rituals on you. Stand fast in your liberty, and you'll end up serving the Lord more energetically, talking to the Lord much more frequently, studying His Word much more joyfully, giving much more generously than when you had little rules and legalistic trips that you couldn't keep, that drained you of joy. Now, the question then becomes, well, then why was the law given, Paul? And we left off finishing chapter 3 in our study last Wednesday evening. Paul says, look, the law was given, not for you to live in the law or be under the law, but the law had a job to do. And that was to show you that you're a sinner. That best-selling book of 11 years ago is in error. That book that says, I'm okay, you're okay. God would say, I'm okay, you're not. And here's proof, the law. A good standard, a righteous standard, a holy standard that is to show you that you don't measure up. That you are a sinner, that you need a Savior. But once the law has done its work to drive you to Jesus Christ, where you say, hey, I am a sinner, I need you, Lord, who died for me as you were pinned to the cross on Mount Calvary. I need you. I'm not okay. Once you understand that, the law has served its purpose. It's done its job. The law is a schoolmaster to bring us, verse 24 of chapter 3, to Christ. But verse 25, after faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. You no longer need the schoolmaster. Hey, it's done its work. Now set it aside and move on into a love relationship, not a law relationship. Now I say, verse 1 of chapter 4, that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors, or schoolmasters, and governors, until the time appointed of the Father. The schoolmaster, the tutor, is given for the little child, not the mature adult. An heir, you see, is under a schoolmaster or under a tutor until he comes of age. Donald Trump and Marla Trump had a baby recently. Little Trumpet. And this little Trumpet, I don't recall her name, but little Trumpet, she will inherit millions and millions and millions of dollars. She is the heir to the Trump fortune. But does that mean that she can go out when she gets to be 3 or 4 or 5 and write checks at Tiffany's and use the credit card? No. Make investments in the stock market or purchases of airlines? No. Even though she is an heir, being a child, she is under restrictions and regulations of the nanny or the tutor or the people that are over her watching her when Donald's doing his thing and Marla's on Broadway or whatever the deal is. That little Trumpet will be under the covering of the tutor, the schoolmaster, the nanny. And Paul is using this analogy to say, so it is with God's people. God's people, before they were brought into adult sonship through Jesus Christ. We're kept under a tutor, a schoolmaster, and that tutor or schoolmaster was the law. The child, that is the Jewish people, God's chosen people, God had a plan for them. He knew all along that He would send His Son to the Jew, who was one of the Jews, to die for them, that they, along with all men, might then be brought into a right standing because of the blood of Jesus Christ being shed. The law was a temporary tutor, you see. Even so, Paul now is speaking as a Jewish believer, even so we, as a Jewish Christian, verse 3, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. When we, Jewish people, we Jewish believers, you see, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. Bible students, what does the elements of the world refer to? You look at your margin, it might say rudiments. Colossians chapter 2 uses the same phrase. It means literally the law. Why is the law called the elements of the world? Because of this. The basic building block of society must be the law. Any society in the world will crumble, will dissipate, will be destroyed from within if they ignore the elements, the foundational principles of the law, you see. And that is why I believe personally that this Mosaic law is called in Colossians chapter 2, and here in context, Galatians chapter 4, it's called the elements of the world. It's the foundational principles of society. Not to murder, not to commit adultery, not to steal, not to lie. There's some elemental, foundational principles that must be in place, whether or not that culture is, quote, Christian or, quote, God-fearing. Regardless of where they're at in their relationship with the Lord, they must be following these 10 basic building blocks of society. The law, you see. Without that, we'll crumble. We're crumbling right now as an American culture. You know that. When Jocelyn Elder's son was convicted of heroin, she was asked last week as she left the courthouse, well, what do you think about your son's conviction for breaking the law? She said, I don't think he broke the law. Convicted of heroin. Of course, she's the one that's arguing for the legalization of drugs. Marion Barry won the Democratic nomination today, which virtually puts him in as the next mayor of Washington, D.C. How can this be? How can we have a Surgeon General that's arguing for homosexuality, wanting people to be taught in high school what to do in the backseat of cars? And I quote her on that. When we were young, she said, we taught kids what to do in the front seat, how to drive. We must now teach this generation of kids what to do in the back seat. It's insanity. It's crazy. It's tragic. Barry, how can this be? Jocelyn Elder said in Newsweek a few months ago, February 14th, quote, if I could be the condom queen and get every young person who is engaging in sex to use a condom, I would wear it as a crown on my head. A huge condom on my head, that's what I want to do. That's our Surgeon General. I came across this quote in my reading that I jotted down because it sort of surprised me. I said, yes. In light of a culture that's justifying all sorts of violations of what God said are the elemental building blocks of society, this guy said it correctly. Quote, the day that you take responsibility for yourself And the day you stop making excuses, that's the day you start to the top. That was said 6 months ago by O.J. Simpson. The day that you take responsibility for your actions and stop making excuses. He was right. Problem is, although he had the principle down, the power wasn't there in his own situation. And that's the problem with the law. The law can tell us how to live. We can say, Jocelyn, you're crazy. Washington, D.C., don't you see what's going on in your embracing of this kind of activity? And we can say, yeah, we need people to take responsibility, to live righteously. But O.J. Simpson said that, and yet, well, just because you agree with it in principle doesn't mean that you're able to do it. That's where the law fails. It tells you what to do, but it doesn't give you the ability to do what you know is right, you see. And that is the beauty of the New Covenant, the New Testament, biblical Christianity, not just telling you what to do, but Jesus comes in and lives His life through you. I am crucified with Christ, Paul said 2 chapters ago. Nevertheless, I live, yet it's not I, but Christ lives in me, you see. And the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God who loves me and gave Himself for me. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. So, the law was given as a tutor, you see. The heirs-to-be were still under the law to show them their spiritual bankruptcy, their depravity, their need. But, verse 4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The law fulfilled its purpose and completed its job once Jesus Christ came on the scene and is embraced by people personally. The fullness of time, verse 4, at the right time, in the proper time, Jesus Christ came, and He came to redeem us. We'll talk about that up on the mountaintop this weekend. Some interesting perspectives on redemption. But He came to redeem us, or purchase us, to redeem us who were under the law, trying so hard but unable to do what the law told us to, that we might receive this glorious work of adoption. Now, understand this. We are adopted. The Greek word ouios thesis. The word ouios means son. Thesis means position. Ouios thesis. We take the position of a son. When you write your thesis paper in college, you're writing your position on a certain subject. In adoption, ouios thesis, we take the position now of a son. He, the Son of God, took our position on the cross of Calvary, paying for our sins, that we now might take the position as sons of God. He adopted us. Understand this. Adoption is not the method of entry into God's family. What do you mean, John? Adoption is not the method of entry. The way that you enter into God's family is what Jesus told Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you must be what? Born again. Regeneration is the way that you come into the family of God. When a person is born again, how does that happen? When you open up your heart to Jesus Christ, you are born again. That is the way of entry into the family. You're born again. If you're not born again, you cannot be part of God's forever family, His eternal kingdom. So then what is adoption? Adoption does not speak, gang, of our entry into the family. That's regeneration, being born again. But adoption, rather, speaks of our privilege and standing in the family. We are adopted. We're born again, and at that moment, we are placed in an adopted state as heirs, as sons of God. It's like this. We think of adoption in terms of adopting a little baby. Oh, let's bring her home. Let's bring him home. This is great. How cute. Coochie-coo. But that's not the biblical idea of adoption. That's regeneration, being born again spiritually. Adoption means you come in as a full-blown adult, if you would. It would be like if Henry Ford, before he retired from Ford Motor Company, he looked around and realized that, man, I have no sons. I want the Ford name to continue on. I want a Ford man to be at the helm. So he adopts a 35-year-old Harvard student, brilliant, trained, articulate, and he says, would you mind my adopting you? And see, when you're adopted, then you come in to the board of directors. And we'll start you at $2.5 million a year. You'll have a summer house in Hawaii, winter house in Tahiti, Florida, Canada, private jet, Rolls Royce, whatever. Would you mind coming in? Well, if this 35-year-old guy has any brains, he would say, sure, yeah, well, fine. Yeah, if you can afford it, I'll do it. And so he becomes a Ford because, you see, Henry adopts him. That's what adoption speaks of, folks. And I think we have to readjust our thinking. We think, oh, we're adopted into God's family, coochie-coo. No, you're born again, yes. And you're a newborn babe that needs a sincere milk of the Word. But in the standing of having access to the Father, receiving blessing from the Father, and being used by the Father, you are adopted as an heir immediately. You have equal access the moment you're born again. Yes, you might be in a new, regenerated state spiritually, but positionally, as an adopted son, you have every bit as much of a right to approach the Father as does Billy Graham. He doesn't say, Billy, you come in first. You just got saved a couple hours ago. You back to the end of the line and come back when you get some maturity. You have equal access to the privilege of entry into the Father's presence, to receive blessing from Him, to be used by Him. And there are too many people, too often, that say, well, I really can't be used to the Lord because I've only walked with Him for 5 years. Don't let anyone put that kind of a misnomer on you. When you were born again, you were adopted at that moment as a mature son, as it relates to your entry into the Father's presence, the privileges of being an heir, the responsibilities. Well, I really can't get involved in intercession, in prayer, in tithing and service because I'm just a new little Christian. Wrong. Man, you're adopted as a mature person as far as the privilege and responsibility of the kingdom goes. That's what Paul's driving home here. Would you help people to see it? You have access and entry, and you can see blessings flow and you can see things happen because of the position of adoption. The classic little story. 10-year-old kid sitting by the bank of the Missouri River. Sees a steamboat, a paddle wheel boat, coming in his direction. Starts jumping up and down and waving his hands frantically, over here, over here. And an old timer that was down the river a bit, casting his rod into the water, looks over, kind of chuckles. The kid's frantically waving, and finally the old timer says, "Son, that riverboat, you can jump all you want. But that riverboat, hey, it's going down the river. He's got people on board. Now you watch," the little guy said. "You watch, he's going to stop." And the old guy went back to his fishing, chuckling, when suddenly he saw the boat toot its horn and veer off, coming towards the bank where the little boy was waving his hands and motioning towards the boat. And the boat stopped and let down the plank. And this old timer, his eyes were as big as saucers. He couldn't believe that this big, huge, majestic riverboat would stop there for this little guy. And the plank came down, and the boy went running up shouting, "Thanks, Dad! Thanks, Dad! Thanks, Dad!" as he hugged the captain, who was his father, you see. It's amazing what happens when you understand the privilege of sonship. You see, you are a joint heir with Christ. You, as far as position goes and relationship and blessing and privilege and responsibility and opportunity, when you're born again, you're adopted. And you move into that immediately to whatever extent you want to, you see. Fabulous truth. Now, having said that, let me put an asterisk on that point with a footnote at the bottom of the page. That does not mean that because it says here that we are adopted into the family, that that means that we are equal to Jesus Christ. We are adopted sons. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. We're adopted into sonship. Jesus Christ is the begotten Son. He is the begotten Son, we are told, full of what? Grace and truth. John, why are you saying that? Because there's a lot of misunderstanding on this point in the faith teachings, in the faith movement. They say, "You're a son of God, and Jesus is a son of God, and Jesus created all things by His word, and you can create all things by your word if you speak the word of faith. Didn't Jesus make everything? Yes. Weren't all things created by Him? Yes. And who are you? Are you a son of God? Yes. Well, then speak it out. God said, 'Let there be light,' and you speak it out and claim it and blab it and grab it and go for it, you know, and with bulging veins and sweat rolling down, they'll get you. Come on, you're a son of God, just like Jesus." Wrong. You are an adopted son of God, and that's glorious. But He is the only begotten Son of God, and there's a whole lot of difference. Listen, the word of faith teachings are totally in error when they say, "God said, let there be light, so say it and you'll get it." It's not "God said, let there be light." It's "God said, let there be light." They're emphasizing the wrong word. They're underlining the wrong word. It's not the saying, it's who said it. And guess what? When God says, "Let there be light," there's light. When you say it, there's not. It's real simple. You're not God. And really, I just need to continue to remind you that this word of faith kind of teaching leads into the most bizarre heresies. It's wrong. We're adopted sons. Yes,
On the bank of the river, we can wave to our Father.
Look at the next verse. Because you are sons, verse 6, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father, which means Papa. Yeah. Because we're adopted sons, we have the Spirit of the only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, in our hearts. And we can say, Abba. That's the Hebrew word which simply means Papa or Daddy. Hey, Papa, Papa. And He responds to us. For you are no more a servant, but a son, verse 7. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. You're no longer a servant of religion, but now you're a son. And we can cry out, Abba. It is true that we have a glorious privilege and position as adopted sons. But understand this. It's the Son of God, as Paul points out here, it's the Spirit of His Son, verse 6, in your heart, that causes us to cry out on the bank of the river, hey, over here, over here, that causes the boat to turn in our direction. It's His Spirit, Jesus' Spirit, revealing to us what the will of the Father is. It is not us as sons telling God what to do. But it's His Spirit working in us and through us to accomplish the purposes of our Father. He flashes a message. That dark, stormy night. Move 10 degrees to the north. A message is flashed back. You move 10 degrees to the south. The captain, as the ship that he's on is still moving, flashes yet more frantically, move 10 degrees to the north immediately. And the other light flashed back, move 10 degrees to the south immediately. He was getting closer and closer with each passing minute to this other light there. He flashed back and said, this is Admiral James Woolsey. I order you, move 10 degrees to the north. The light came back. This is First Seaman Jerry Smith. Move 10 degrees to the south. The Admiral, furious that a first-class seaman would have that audacity, flashed back again. I am a battleship. And the light flashed back to the battleship. I am a lighthouse. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He's the rock of ages. Understand this. Prayer is not to get you to order God around. Bless this, do that, go here, provide the other. That is foolishness. Then what is prayer? Prayer is the Spirit of Jesus Christ working in us and through us to get us in harmony with the perfect purposes of the Father. God loves me too much to let me order Him around through my faith and through my fasting and through my whatever it might be to try and get Him to do what I think should happen. That's not what prayer is. Prayer is, as I spend time with the Lord, His Spirit, the Spirit of His Son, works a cry in my heart, Abba, Father, Papa, Daddy. Oh, Father, I know that You want to bless this person who's going through tribulations and troubles. I know that's Your heart to bless them, Father. Bless them. Could You use me today, Lord, in some way? Could You use me? Lord, You see if that job should or shouldn't open up. Looks good to me, Father, but You're the lighthouse. You're the rock. I'm just cruising in the open sea. I don't want to get into a mess. So, Abba, Papa, I trust You. Don't order God around, please. because he just might occasionally say, okay, Johnny, if you're determined to be the big admiral in the open sea, I'll let you hit the rock. If you're just determined to demand and command and have your way. And it's really a dangerous thing when a person starts looking at prayer as being a way to manipulate God. That's not it. It's to get you in harmony with his purposes, where you can say, Papa, as the Spirit of Jesus works in your heart, I want to do what you want.
Then why pray at all?
Because if I don't pray, then what God wants to do may not happen. The Word tells you directly, you have not because you what? Ask not. There is so much, I'm convinced, that the Lord would want to do for me and in me and to me and through me that I have not tapped into because I have failed to ask Him, to talk things over with Him. Prayer. It's the Spirit of Jesus in me, crying out to Papa, if you would, Abba Father. Not to manipulate him, but to get in harmony with what he sees is best, you see. So, verse 7. You're not a servant, but now you're a son. You're a joint heir with Christ. You're not the same as Christ, but you're ruling and reigning with Christ. He's the only begotten Son. You are an adopted son. His Spirit is in you. Therefore, you can cry out to the Father as his Spirit prompts your heart. And man, you will enjoy the riches and blessings of God in a beautiful way. Now, he goes on from here. Howbeit, verse 8 then, if this be so, in other words, if these things be true, how is it then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods? Before you were saved, when you didn't know God, you were serving those that were not gods. Paul is referring to idols, pagan deities. What did you do? Look at pagan cultures, idolatrous cultures. They get all dressed up in religious suits. They wear robes, put on masks. They chant, ay, 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 ay. And they sprinkle water around. And they seek to manipulate the God of rain or the God of peace or whatever they're trying. Manipulation through chanting and dancing and robes and burning of incense, wearing masks, spinning prayer wheels, lighting candles, all to manipulate God. Not simply this beautiful Abba Father, Papa, but it's a manipulation through rituals, the burning of incense, robberies, all sorts of stuff. And Paul says, watch this, it's shocking. When you didn't know God, you did service to those that were not gods. But now, verse 9, after you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to weak and beggarly elements? Again, the laws, the rituals, the rules. Whereunto you desire again to be in bondage, you observe, verse 10, days and months and times and years. Oh, I am afraid for you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. What are you doing? You're burning incense again. You're sprinkling holy water. You're lighting candles. You're holding beads and quoting prayers over and over again. You've gone right back into pagan ritualism. You keep days and months. You have your holy holidays. And as you look at the so-called Christian calendar, and I don't mean to be the Grinch who stole Christmas, but it's true. all of the holy days are connected with pagan festivals. And they've simply been made Christian by popes and other so-called leaders of the church. Observing days and seasons, Lent, certain special times, wearing certain clothes and collars and incense and holy water and relics and venerations and prayers that are meaningless and wheels that spin and candles that burn. Paul is saying, what in the world are you doing? You're going right back into paganism. You've been free from that stuff. Every day should be a celebration of the goodness of God. You don't need to have certain days or high holy days or special seasons. You don't need that. But every day, man, we celebrate our salvation. You don't need to go back under all these things. Bondage, junk, traditions. And I know I may be offending many right now at this point, but it's true. There's something in people, there's something in us that gravitates towards the law and rituals and legalism and paganism and all the stuff that Jesus Christ came to set us free from. We just keep getting pulled back in that direction. Oh, I just feel more holy if I can hear the chants or the swishing of the robes. Well, okay, but you don't need that. There's a better way. Just be totally free in a love relationship with God. Just enjoy the Lord. Paul says, I'm afraid. I'm afraid I've put all this labor in you and it's for vain. It's not impacting you. You're going back under the observing of times, keeping of rules. You're losing it. I'm afraid. Verse 11. Oh, brothers, verse 12, he says, I beseech you, be as I am, which is free. For I am as you are. You guys are Gentiles, Paul says. I'm like you. I'm not keeping kosher rules. I'm not back under Judaistic traditions. I'm not doing that anymore. Be like me. Be free, Paul is saying to these who are going back under all of the Judaistic traditions and religions. Be like me. Be as I am. For I am as you are. You're Gentile. I live like you do. You see, you have not injured me at all. Oh, you know how through infirmity of the gospel I preached the gospel unto you at the first. Verse 13. You know how when I came to you and preached the good news, I was hurting physically. My trial, verse 14, was in my flesh. You didn't despise it nor rejected it, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness that you spoke of, the happy spirit that you once enjoyed? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Oh, when I first came to you, you received me and the message which I brought, the gospel. And I, at that time, had my own physical trial. And here, we get a clue into what that trial was. The trial of his flesh, verse 14. I think it's revealed to us what it is in verse 15. You would have plucked out your own eyes. Paul probably had an oriental eye disease, which would cause his eyes to look like they were perpetually infected with pink eye. They would be oozing and running. It would cause him, as he would later say, to write with large letters. His vision would be clouded. And it would be painful, both for Paul and sort of painful to look at. But Paul says, man, when I first came, you received what I was saying. You would even pluck out your eyes for me if you could. So now, verse 16, am I become your enemy because I'm telling you the truth? Are you ticked at me? Are you turning away from me because I'm speaking truthfully? Telling you that you're missing the mark by getting back involved in legalism. Have I become your enemy? Oh, verse 17. They, the circumcisers, the religionists, they zealously affect you. And they do that. That's the thing about legalists. They'll come and say, hey, join us. We're really radical. Man, we pay the price. We bear the cross. We deal with stuff that only few can deal with. They zealously affect you. And they appeal to the macho mentality that's in us. Yeah, I want to be one of the few, one of the chosen, one of the Marines. I want to be one of the elite group that God can use in these last days. And so, yes, I will go under these stipulations and those regulations so I can be one of the few, one of the chosen, one of the Marines. They zealously affect you, but, he says, it's not good. But not well. Yeah, he says, they would exclude us that you might affect them. They zealously affect you to try and exclude us, to get us out of your life. Who's us? Those who bring the message of grace. They're trying to nullify our work. Why? In order that you might affect them, verse 17. They've got their own agenda. What's that agenda? That you can actually, through your zeal and through all of your effort and energy of the flesh, that you can support them, you see. That they might affect you. That you would affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always, verse 18, in a good thing. If you're doing good, that's great. But not the law thing. And not only when I am present with you, oh, little children, verse 19, of whom I travail in birth again till Christ be formed in you. Oh, I'm laboring with you. I'm travailing for you. Paul said earlier in the Corinthian epistle, he said, you have 10,000 instructors, but not what? Many fathers. Not many parents. I'm not here, Paul would say, to give you instruction theologically only. I want to see you birthed and walk as mature believers in liberty, standing in liberty. I want Christ to be living His life through you. Not you trying to do something through your legalistic effort, you see. I desire, verse 20, to be present with you, to change my voice. I don't want to be down on you, Paul says. Tell me, verse 21, ye that desire to be under the law, do you hear the law? You that are desiring to be under the law, keeping the rules, do you understand what you're saying, what you're wanting? It is written, verse 22, Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. And we looked at that story a few Sunday mornings ago. Abraham indeed had two sons. When he was in his mid-70s, God said to Abraham, leave Ur. I'm going to bring you into a new land. I'm going to bless you in ways that will blow your mind, Abraham. I'm going to give you a name. I'm going to make you great. And from you will come forth, pardon me, a people as innumerable as the stars in the heaven or the sand on the seashore. Abraham said, okay. He believed God and went on his way, but years went by. And when he was 86 years old, something happened. Right around his 85th, 86th birthday, he realized, man, the clock was ticking. And Sarah said, Honey, I realize that God spoke to you, but let's be practical. You're 86. I'm 76. Let me give you a little suggestion. Take my bondwoman, my slave girl, Hagar. Have relations with her. And the child that you two produce, because I'm beyond the years of bearing kids, the child that you two produce, hey, that'll be the promised seed, and from that can come a whole country or whatever. He said, okay. The result was the production of a boy, the conception and birth of a boy named Ishmael. We're still paying the price today. Ishmael was the father of the Arab people. The years went by. 13 more years. God spoke to Abraham again, saying, I'm still going to give you that promised child. Oh, let Ishmael live. He's already here. He's 13 years old. He'll do. No. No. It's not your fleshly attempt at helping me out. Now, listen here. I want to be real practical. When God gives a promise, almost always there is a gap of time between when the promise is given and the performance of the promise takes place. We get impatient. And the only thing impatience will get you is trouble. You say, well, man, time is running out. I gotta make something happen here. And so you enter in with your own ability, your own strategy, your own manipulation. Where can I? And we try to make something happen. And it always ends up a disaster. When I look back over my life, and I tell you, I look back and see where I got impatient and tried to help God out or take things into my own hands. The result? Ishmael. Now God's so good, the promise still comes. He's faithful to His word. Problem is, you have a bunch of Ishmaels running around. That's the problem. The promise does come, but you have some Ishmaels to deal with. And wars go on, strife takes place, anxiety comes, tensions build. And it goes on. Day after week, after month, after year, after decade, after century, after millennia, Ishmael is still a problem for Isaac, the promised child. And Isaac is still a problem to Ishmael, the child of the flesh. You may have not followed much of this study tonight. That's okay if you listen here right now. Push God. Rush God. Help out God. And you'll have an Ishmael on your hand. Just mark it down in your Bible. John said. I don't believe him. Because I think that God does need my help. I'm not sure that I'm going to get that job or I'm going to be able to accomplish that goal or develop this thing or do that thing unless I kind of make things happen. Just write down here on your margin. John said, if I do that, I will have an Ishmael that I'll regret for millenniums. Because you will. Would you listen to old Pastor John or young brother John or dumb John? I don't care what you think. Just listen to what I'm saying. Abraham was a great man. But he had a problem. This friend of God, this father of faith, this incredible man that I couldn't even stand in his shadow. And yet, he had a problem that God records to be a lesson for you, for each of us to this day. You try and help out God and make things happen in your fleshly energy, in your human ability, and you'll end up regretting it. So he tried to help God out. He was impatient. Impatient, John. He waited for how many years? Oh, at least 12. Before he went into Hagar and had relations with her and produced Ishmael. Could have been as many as 18. See, some of you, some of us think, well, I've been waiting now for 18 weeks. I've been waiting for 18 months. I've been waiting for 3 years. It's nothing. In comparison to the big picture of eternity, Abraham waited 12, 15, 18 years and finally said, well, I better help God out. And it was a disaster. I know this is of the Lord for some people in here tonight. Cool it. Trust, rest, wait. Don't use your ability to manipulate the situation. Abraham had 2 sons. He was promised one, special one, from which would come Messiah ultimately, but he got in the act. Now, he who was born of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, his fleshly attempts. But he of the free woman, that is Sarah, was born by the promise, miraculously, when Abraham was 99. God came to him once again and said, I'm going to bless you now with that promised son. And Abraham, I'm 99, my wife is 89. And he just said, wow-wee. And he was tickled by it. And he started laughing. And suppose with me that you go by there those thousands of years ago and see Abraham, a 99-year-old man, sitting there on a rock. And he's giggling and chortling and laughing. Hey, old man, what's so funny? Oh, man. It's amazing. I'm going to have a baby. How old are you? 99? Okay. And your wife? How old is she? 89. And you're going to have a baby? Yeah. We're going to have a baby. Well, when did she get pregnant? Well, she's not yet. She's not pregnant yet. No. But God just came and we're going to have, excellent. We're going to have a, it's so exciting, man. Well, old man, how many kids have you had already? Me and my wife? Yeah. None. You've had no kids. She's not pregnant. She's 89. You're 99. And you're laughing here, chuckling, giggling, because you're going to have a baby. That's right. Okay. See you later. We would walk away kind of saying, man, I need some help. But the scripture says Abraham believed God. He did not look at the deadness of his own body, but believed God. You might say, well, how is it going to work out, John, this patience deal? I'm getting older, or the situation's getting darker, or come on. Realistically, John, get practical. How's it going to work? Listen, you don't look at the death, the decay, the darkness. You keep your eyes focused on the life and the light and the Lord who is able to do all things in His time. The promised Son was given. Now these things, verse 24, are an allegory. It's a story. And here's the meaning of the story. Not just an event in history, but it's a spiritual allegory. For these are the two covenants, the Old Testament, the New Testament. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, that's Hagar. Sinai was evidently where Hagar was born, this bondwoman. And she speaks of what took place on Mount Sinai. Now, what took place on Mount Sinai? The law was given on Mount Sinai. The law was given. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai, verse 25 in Arabia, and illustrates Jerusalem, Judaism, which now is and in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, verse 26, which is above, the heavenly Jerusalem, which is free and mother of us all. I like that phrase. The mother of us all. It is written, O, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which has the husband. Quoting from Isaiah 54, verse 1, Paul says, it's written in Isaiah that the desolate, the barren one, which speaks of the Gentiles, will produce more children than the people of promise, that is, the people of Israel, you see. There's something new happening, something exciting happening from the one that has the husband. Now we, brethren, verse 28, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. We're like Isaac. It's a miracle that we're here. Who would have thunk it that you would be sitting in church on Wednesday night 10 years ago, 15 years ago? A lot of you, people would have said, no way. It's a miracle. We're the children of promise. But then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit. Even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but we are children of the free. What this is saying essentially is this, and you know the story. There came that day when the promised son was given, Isaac, and he was being weaned, and as was the custom of the people at that time, a great party was thrown. But during the party, Isaac, 3, 4, 5 years old, was being taunted and teased by Ishmael, his half-brother. Ishmael came and bugged him. I'm sure Abraham thought, oh, well, boys will be boys. That's just the way brothers are. But Sarah knew something, and she said, Abraham, get rid of Hagar now and Ishmael, her son, your son. Oh, come on, Sarah. Back off. Calm down. Mellow out. Chill. Then God spoke and said, Abraham, listen to your wife. Listen to her. A good verse to quote you wives to your husbands occasionally. Hearken unto the voice of your wife. Listen to her. So he did. Okay, Lord. I'm sure his heart was broken. I'm sure tears were rolling down his cheeks when Abraham sent his son Ishmael and Hagar with simply a water bottle out into the desert. Sent them out. But it's a story that God says is a key to understanding this whole issue, and that is this. The law, Hagar, Mount Sinai, only produces flesh. Flesh. The law produces Ishmael. The law, Hagar, produces Ishmael. Who is Ishmael? Ishmael is he that is of the flesh, verse 29. Ishmael speaks of the flesh. All rules, religion, rituals, and regulation can do is produce the flesh, pride. Pride when you keep your rules, pride when you keep your regulations, or persecution. What do you mean persecution? You look down at others, oh, well, you're shallow, you're carnal, you're weak. I'm disciplined. I'm one of the few, the chosen, the Marines. You're weak. And you mock those that are the children of the promise. Or you persecute yourself. When you don't keep your rules, when you don't keep your regulations and expectations, you start persecuting yourself. The key? Get rid of the law. Get rid of the law. Cast it out. You preach the law, you share the law to those that are hard of heart. But once a person opens their heart, the law has done its job. You now let it go. You put it aside. Hagar, the law, with Ishmael, the son of the law, which is the flesh, must be cast out in order that Sarah, which speaks of the grace, the miracle of new birth in a barren womb, grace, produces Isaac, which is the Spirit. It's an amazing allegory that you can think on, pray in, and give great ponderance to. Because, a couple things to note, and then we'll be done. Note number one here for you students. Number one, the law can be a mirror showing you your sin. Number one, it can be a mirror. It can also, number two, be a monitor. 1 Timothy 1, verse 8. It can monitor a people who are ungodly. The law is still to be serving whoremongers and adulterers and liars and perjurers and men stealers. Those that say, hey man, we can do whatever we want. No, the law needs to be around people that don't know the Lord or aren't walking with the Lord. It can be a monitor for an ungodly person. They won't be able to keep it, but it places some restrictions around them. It can be a mirror for the unsaved, a monitor, but it cannot be a mother. It cannot produce new life, the promised life. It cannot be a mother. Notice, secondly, that when Hagar was cast out, which speaks of the law, she never married again. She wasn't sent away to get married once more. The law is never to be married again. You don't go back to it. You cast it out. You don't say, well, you know, I've been in grace now for 10 years, so I'm going to do a little bit of law from here on out. Which came first, number three? Hagar or Sarah? Sarah was the wife of Abraham before Hagar came on and came into the picture. God's intention from the beginning was grace. But man thought haughtily, I don't need God's grace. I'm doing okay by myself. I can handle it in my own ability. So the law was given then, you see, to show man his need. But grace came first. It was always God's intention from the very beginning that men would be recipients of the blessings of God because of grace, not earning them through the law. The law came secondly. Hagar was not Abraham's first, quote, wife. That was Sarah. The promise was given. Abraham received the promise before Moses got the law, chronologically. So don't let people get confused on that point, saying, well, God changed his mind. It was law for, you know, several thousand years, and then he got tired of that, so he switched to grace. No, grace was always on the scene. The promise was given to Abraham before the law was given to Moses. Just believe God. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for what? Righteousness. Notice this as well. Number four. Notice that the law cannot be a mother. Only grace can birth in you a passion, a love, a life for the Lord. And that law was second on the scene. Grace, Sarah, was always there. And that law is never to be married again. Once it's sent off, it's never to be married again. But finally, notice this. Where did Abraham get Hagar? Egypt. He wandered down into Egypt early in his story. Left the promised land because there was famine in Canaan. Went to Egypt. Didn't hear anything from God. Got in trouble lying to Pharaoh. You know the story. Oh, she's not my wife, he said. She's my sister. And then God protected Sarah from Abraham's lie and foolishness. And sent them away with men servants and maid servants and camels and gold and silver and donkeys and all sorts of stuff. Abraham was blessed because of Sarah's submission. Sarah was protected, but he came out of the experience with a girl named Hagar in his company. Whenever you go into the world, oh yeah, it's true, God will still protect and bless and see you through, but you come back with a Hagar or two. What do you mean Hagar? Here's the interesting thing. Listen, and we'll be done. You come back from the worldly experiences with a vulnerability to legalism. That's the interesting thing. When somebody's real legalistic and judgmental and uptight, I know where they got that in the world. What do you mean? To the pure, all things are pure. It's funny when I watch my kids, Benny, you know, a lot of stuff just goes right over him. A lot of stuff that troubles me because I've been in the world longer. You know, it's real funny that the more in the world, the more sin you've been exposed to, the more sin you've been involved in, the more cynical you become. With reason. But to the pure, all things are pure. And had Abraham never gone into the world, into Egypt, he would have never had Hagar. And when somebody is legalistic, sin-sniffing, fault-finding, uptight, pompous, pious, religious, I know, I don't say it, I just know it. A person who spent quite a bit of time in Egypt. They've been down in Egypt, going here, doing that, experiencing the other, and they've come back out, praise the Lord, but boy, have they got their Hagars. They've got all this stuff, all this junk that they're putting upon themselves and upon others. Bondage. Bondage, bondage. Interesting, the more pharisaical a person is, the more likely it is they've spent some time recently in Egypt. That's where they got that Hagar, who represents Mount Sinai, the law. And the more loving and kind and gentle a person is, the more unsuspicious and uncynical they are, the chances are, the more that person has been in the promised land, just enjoying the goodness and grace of God. Not grinding axes, not pounding pulpits, not putting trips on people. It's an amazing deal. And I have to leave it there. You're saying you sure do. I leave it there only for you who are perhaps prone to deeper study to give consideration to this very seriously. Legalism is the result of carnality. It doesn't protect you from carnality. It is the result of carnality. People that are legalistic have been peeking at Playboy, going to R-rated movies, watching MTV, whatever it is, and they're angry at themselves. And so since they're ticked, they're going to persecute others too. And man, they will rip and rail and come down and say all kinds of stuff that is nothing more than bondage. To the pure? What are you talking about? I don't get what your deal is. Hey, funny thing happens. The purer you are, the more loving and generous and gracious you'll be. Hagar is picked up in Egypt. Do you understand? Think it through. Chew on it. You can disagree if you want to. But give it some consideration. Think through the analogy, the allegory. May God give you wisdom. The book of Galatians, a book that rings with freedom. May the Lord cause you to live in liberty and enjoy your relationship in such a way that more than ever you'll walk in purity. You'll walk with Him in intimacy. You'll worship, you'll love, you'll share, you'll serve, you'll give, you'll enjoy. Not because you have to, but because you get to. Because you're in love with Him. Legalism is the got-tos. Love is the get-tos. And you'll know where you're at by how you view even your being here tonight. If it's a got-to, don't. Don't come back next week. Oh, gotta do it. No. Don't gotta do it. It's been done. Legalism is got-tos. Love is I get to. I get to go learn about the Lord and hang out with His people and learn how to stay awake when my eyes are getting heavy and all that kind of stuff. Well, may the Lord just give you all the get-tos this week. May He bless you as you realize that you are an adopted son, an adopted daughter, with complete entry and access to the Abba Father. May you enjoy it. Really enjoy your walk with Him in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.